For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn with me to the Gospel of John once again, John chapter 4 and verses 43 through 54. John chapter 4 and from verse 43 unto verse 54. This is God's holy word. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that the prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked to them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we concluded looking at Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. A woman who was despised to the highest degree, even by her own people, because of her sinful lifestyle. But then in a radical turn of events, Jesus not only forgives her sins, but she also becomes the starting point for all world mission. All the while, the great theologians and scholars and religious leaders in Israel didn't have a clue about who the Lord Jesus Christ was, nor about the gospel. And we see thus here again that the gospel is not a gospel of human effort. It is not a gospel for the great men, a gospel that only the intellectuals can understand, but a gospel for wretched sinners. It is a gospel of grace for repentant sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ had brought this gospel to the hostile area of Samaria. And he began mission to the nations, as it were, in this hostile territory. And then we read that after that, he departed for Galilee, which means he went north. After 2 days in Samaria, Jesus heads back to Galilee, where he had grown up and where he did his first sign at the wedding in Cana. And this sets the starting point for the Lord Jesus' long Galilean ministry. But it adds this potentially confusing sentence: for Jesus himself had testified that the prophet has no honor in his own hometown, or maybe better, homeland. Well, interestingly, this sentence begins with the word for, or you could also say because, with good justification. And since every word in the scriptures, as we have heard many times, is of importance, we have to face the fact that Jesus apparently went up to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own homeland. Now, this sounds confusing, doesn't it? Because we ask, why in the world would he go somewhere because he had no honor there? I think that is a legitimate question to ask. And this question has surely confused many a serious Bible student over the centuries, especially since it says right in the next verse, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, or you could say received him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. It just gets more confusing by the verse, doesn't it? So here's what we have so far. Jesus goes to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own homeland, which was Galilee in his case. But once he arrives, the Galileans received him. And now we ask, what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, we have to learn a very important general lesson, that we must not try to avoid texts just because they seem difficult to interpret. This is God's word, by all means, and as such, it is always, always true and never self-contradictory. The reason why some passages are harder to understand or harder to interpret than others is not because they are unclear, but because our minds are fallen. You have to understand that every faculty of the human body and of the human soul is fallen. And not only our morals, our minds are fallen too. Our intellect, our understanding is fallen as well. And while conversion, or I should say regeneration, begins the process of reverse, in this life, we will not be perfected. And this is something that we have to keep in mind, that our minds are fallen as well. And one of my professors, the late Dr. Morton Smith, always used to say that it is not that the passage is unclear, but because we are. Always when we brought those silly questions in the classroom that only seminarians can ask, why is this and why is that? And isn't that a contradiction? He said, no, you're fallen, not the word. And that is a good rule of thumb. But we must not capitulate before these passages. We must be like the Bereans because God's word is knowable. It is knowable even with our fallen minds. And we must really imitate the Bereans in this in Acts 17, in that they received the word with all eagerness. So first, we receive the word. That is our basic presupposition. This is the word of God. It is always clear. It is always true. If there's any problem, it's in here. It's our own souls. It's our own minds. So the Bereans receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Beloved in the Lord, we must never run away from difficult texts, but we must prayerfully study God's word in its entirety in order to receive wisdom and understanding. And those of you who have been Christians for many years can testify to that. You have read the word of God over and over and over again. Now, if you do this with another book, it gets real boring real quick. But with the word of God, every time you read it, it's like there's another level and there's another layer and there's more understanding and there is more insight, and the Holy Spirit, as you know the word better, gets to apply it to your soul. Even when you don't have the word open, you are reminded of passages and you realize as you walk through life, oh, now I understand. Now I understand what this passage meant all along. So you see, this is truly a book that lives in us through the Holy Spirit, and we must never end and never stop to study it and to learn from it. Now, let us now try to untangle this apparent contradiction in our text. Again, verse 43, he goes to Galilee where he grew up, his own homeland. Verse 44, he goes there because a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And then verse 45, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans suddenly welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Now, if you look at it like that, in a shallow way, or at first look, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But here's a missing link. We must take into account the whole of Scripture, and not only these three verses in an isolated way, in order to understand their meaning. We call this the analogy of faith. You have to know the whole of Scripture. You have to know the whole of God's Word in order to be able to interpret individual parts. And you show me any cult that uses the Bible, and I will show you somebody who has isolated certain passages out of Scripture. Now, when I was a young fellow, and I would go to school, I was in school, and there was always Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a misleading term, of course. They're more like the devil's witnesses than Jehovah's Witnesses, but that's what they're called, JVs. Maybe that's a better way to say it. And every time I would go to school, they would stand there, first at the entrance to the building, and then at another place where the stairs went up to the school. And every time I was angered by them. And I would try, I was a young believer, very young believer, I would try to argue with them. And I couldn't get through. They knew so many passages. It seemed to me they knew their Bible so well. And I was ashamed because I couldn't follow. And over the years, I realized something. They don't know their Bibles at all. They know a handful of passages which they constantly throw out. And that's why I'm telling you, you show me a cult, you show me a false doctrine, you show me a false understanding of a Christian doctrine, and I show you somebody who unduly isolates passages of Scripture and makes them their hobby horse. But we have something that the Reformers again and again pushed. The analogy of Scripture. We have to know the whole Word in order to understand its individual parts. Just because verse 45 says that the Galileans initially received Jesus doesn't mean that everything was hunky-dory for him in his own country, in Galilee. Turn, for example, if you have your Bibles open, to Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Matthew 13, verse 54. This is Jesus in his homeland. This was all during his Galilean ministry. Matthew 13, 54, where it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Well, this sounds rather positive, doesn't it? This sounds like they were amazed by his teaching. They were all flocking to him to hear him, and they were proud of him. It sounds like positive excitement, doesn't it? But it is not, because it gets clearer as we read on. "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." You see that Jesus there, or his experience there, was far from having honor in his own hometown or in his own homeland. He was only initially welcomed by the Galileans. And every preacher who is worth his salt in any day or age, or in our day and age, knows this. As you first preach the word of truth, people are excited, and they flock, and they come, and they pat you on the shoulders. But as soon as these words begins to unmantle, begins to expose the sin in their own lives, oh, you're making many, many enemies of these former friends. Many enemies among those who were the first one to welcome you at your new place or at a crusade or whatever you want to call it, as a preaching situation. And this is exactly what's happening here. But the question remains, now that we know that it was truly so, that Jesus was not welcome in his own homeland, what is the rationale for Jesus' going there, because he would receive no honor in Galilee? Well, the answer is much simpler than one would expect. He went to Galilee because it was part of the divine plan. Remember John chapter 1 and verse 11, where it says this about Christ: he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus here is fulfilling God's plan. He is coming into his most own, Galilee, his home among Israel. His home country, or home county, one could say. And while he seems at first to be welcomed because of what he, the local boy, had done in the big city Jerusalem, in the long run, they did not receive him at all. Now, having said that and having untangled this issue of an apparent contradiction or confusion, we have to move on into our text. This was a rather long introduction, but it was very necessary because it had such a great lesson for us about the proper use of God's holy word. Also, this is the beginning, as I said, of Jesus' 16-month-long Galilean ministry, and we have to get the big picture right here. Let us now go to the body of our text: Christ's healing of a royal official's or of a nobleman's son. So Jesus travels to Cana in Galilee, where earlier he had turned water into wine. And it says that there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, here's an interesting detail that we must not miss in passing. It says that the nobleman or the official had heard that Jesus had come. Now, this is some guy in Galilee. And we can see here how Jesus, since the beginning of the book, is revealing himself more and more into more and more people and circles of people, and he's gaining more publicity and more recognition. First, he revealed himself to John the Baptist, then to his disciples, then he does his first public sign in Cana, then he goes to Jerusalem and he ministers there, then his great, great work in Samaria, and now he comes back to Galilee, and the public begins to hear of him. The public begins to recognize him. So here we can see how God's plan slowly begins to take shape in his own timing. Jesus did not begin his public ministry by right away jumping out into the open like a publicity-hungry politician. He revealed himself only when the Father's time had come to do so. And here is, of course, a lesson for us. In God's infinite wisdom, his plan sometimes takes time for very good reasons, reasons that we often, or maybe even most of the time, will not know. But nevertheless, we must be patient and obedient as God's plan unfolds. I'm sure some of you are in life situations right now that are really bothersome, even troubling. Maybe even a dark valley in your life, and you ask yourself, why do I have to be in this situation for so long? Why does God not hear my prayer? Why do I receive no relief, although I keep praying and praying and praying? Well, of course, you know this. Because it is all in God's plan. He is the one who sees the end from the beginning, and not us. We see the beginning from the end, but that's not very special. He sees the end from the beginning, and we have His promises that whatever He does for His people will contribute not only to their blessing, but also to His glory. And this is the way how we have to maneuver through difficult times in our lives, and patiently put the hand on our mouth and not complain before God. We can pour out our hearts, but we must never argue with the good providence of the good God. So this nobleman, this official, comes to see Jesus. He was most likely one of the courtiers of the tetrarch Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. After his father's death, he became the ruler of the provinces of Perea and of Galilee, which was, humanly speaking, Jesus' homeland. So this official must have been a man of considerable standing, a man of considerable influence in Israel, especially in Galilee. Now this man's son, as you know, was lying very sick, close to the point of death in Capernaum. Capernaum is about 15 miles northeast of Cana, so 15 miles away. So here we have this desperate father, a man who would do anything to save his beloved son's life. And I'm sure we can relate. We do love our children, and we would go to great length to see them blessed and to see them spared. And so is this man. So we must not be too eager to judge him for his approaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he finds Jesus and he asks him, or we could actually translate, he implored him to come and heal his son. At this point, we can say that he came to Jesus not because he believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, or because he wanted to have his sins forgiven, but because he had heard that this man was able to do miracles. He wanted Jesus to do something for him, namely to heal his son. And here's a great application for us. It is very sad when people are trying, as it were, to use God. Sometimes such people go to a church, or they get in contact with a pastor when they are at the point of a crisis in their life, and all they want is for a crisis to go away, no matter what. The crisis has to pass. I would even go to church. I would even speak with the pastor. I would even do this, that, or the other for this crisis to go away. Well, somewhat we can relate. I mean, look at our society. With the crisis that we have been in, with this health crisis that we have been in, some people would do anything for this crisis to pass, to be safe again. Now here, of course, we have a father whose heart is breaking for his son, and this is a somewhat exceptional situation. But it is sad when we see people only reverting or referring to Christianity or to religion, as it were, in order to get a problem fixed. This is our society. When there's a pain, it has to go away. We don't have a theology of suffering, not even in the church. Every suffering must go away. And I've told you this before. Try to put an encouraging quote on your Facebook page. Something encouraging about suffering. Well, usually true things. And it's nothing wrong with that. We should encourage each other. You have 50, 100, 200 likes in no time. But then put up something challenging, something troubling, and you hardly get anything. That is the society we live in. That's in the church no different than in the world. If you can help, if you can alleviate my suffering, if you can rid me of this crisis, then I come to you. But we have no theology of suffering. We have no understanding of God's good providence, especially in suffering. Do you realize that suffering, that hardship, is God's choice instrument to mature us in faith, to draw us closer to Him? And yet we disregard it. It must go! It must go! Whatever the cost, Pastor, it must go! And if it doesn't go, I'm done with God. I'm walking away from the church. They try everything. And once they're at the end of their wits, they come to the church. Every pastor gets phone calls like that or visits like that. Pastor, I'm at the end of my wits. Can you help me? And then often one of two things happens. Either they get out of their stormy waters and their life situations improves and gone they are with the wind, not to be ever seen again in the church or by the pastor. Or the crisis doesn't pass in God's providence and they're disappointed. And they come to the conclusion that God is to be accused and the church is really not for them. I've seen this with believers too. Believers who went through hardship and then they become bitter against God. They become bitter against the church because they do not understand who God is and what he does with his people. And gone they are. A nobleman is this kind of a person, at least initially. He has not come to Jesus to embrace him as his Savior and Lord. He has not come to repent of his sins. He has come to Jesus as a last resort to save his son's life after everything else has failed. All he wants is a miracle and he's out of his hair again. And here is Jesus' answer to him. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And here the modern English language leads us a little bit into problems because this you here is a plural you. And then, for example, in the Authorized Version, it's clear you is plural. He's not only talking to the nobleman here, to the official. He's talking to everybody. He's talking to Israel. And to a certain degree, he's talking to us. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's exactly what we have been saying. Unless our suffering is alleviated and best immediately, we're angry at God. Have you seen books like that or statements like that, especially in women's ministries? It's okay to be angry at God? It is okay to be angry at God, the God who is holy, the God who saves us out of the pit, the God who forgives all our sins undeservedly on our side, the God who even loves us enough to bring suffering into our lives, to grow us, to help us, to transform us into the image of the Son, and we should be angry at him, and this is okay? This is the self-centered day and age that we're living in. Everyone and everybody, even God, has to play along with our sovereign wishes, whims, and fancies. And if they don't, we're done with you. Even God. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, this desperate father will not give up. He has nothing to lose. This is about the life of his son, after all. He doesn't even try to defend his motives. And he pleads with Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." William Hendrickson points out two errors that this father had committed. His first error was that he took for granted that in order to effect a cure, Jesus would have to travel from Cana to Capernaum and would have to come to the bedside of the boy like some quack healer. In this respect, this nobleman does not compare favorably with the centurion in Luke chapter 7 whose servant was ill. Do you know who I'm referring to? The centurion who was worried about his sick servant. The centurion who said to Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed." This man had it right. This man knew who he was dealing with. He knew who Jesus was. But our nobleman did not. The second error of our nobleman was that he was also convinced that Christ's power did not extend beyond death. He thought that Jesus had to come at once, for the child is at the point of death. If there be any delay so that the boy dies, all will be lost. Such was his faith. So while this royal official had heard so much about the Lord Jesus Christ, he still had no clue, no idea who he was really dealing with. For him, Jesus was just somewhat of a miracle worker, a healer, his last and ultimate hope to save his son's life after everything else had failed. The one thing that he didn't see was that this miracle worker wasn't just a miracle worker, but the long-awaited Messiah, the eternal Son of God. And yet, and I want you to see this, and to pause there, and yet the Lord Jesus had mercy on him. What do you say to that? I mean, this guy's a crook like everybody else. He tries to use the Lord Jesus Christ, and I wonder how we would react. Like the children who were running to Jesus, go away, don't bother the master. And you, centurion, you work for Herod. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You don't even understand who Jesus is. You don't bow your knees before the Lord. Go away. You get what you deserve. But the Lord Jesus has compassion. And this is a part that we often miss. Almighty God has compassion. God not only has compassion, since God has no attributes, he is his attributes. One of God's characteristics is compassion. And you must know this, because when you go into prayer, you have to know and you have to remind God of his compassion. Don't build yourself up in your prayer closet and say, Lord, I have done this and that and the other, and I've been wronged, and help me and give me righteousness because I've did. No. This is not a Christian mindset. You bow your knees before the Lord and you plead compassion. That's the only grounds on which you can pray. That's the only grounds by which you can live and move and have your being, the compassion of God. And this is how you have to be compassionate, because God is compassion. And the Lord Jesus Christ has compassion. He has mercy on him, and he heals his son instantly. And he tells him, go, your son lives. And the nobleman somewhat believes it, and he goes his way as Jesus had told him. But when he arrives home, he asks his servants to tell him what happened. And his servants, of course, they first tell him that his son was improving. And then we see how strong his faith really is, as it says that he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Now, why in the world did he ask this question? Because he's just like us. Even when our prayers are heard and answered, even when they're answered in the same way as we asked, we still believe in something that nobody can define. Coincidence. Chance. A thing that doesn't exist and nobody can define. It is the anti-Christian opposite or replacement for providence. And he asks, at what hour was he healed, because he didn't quite believe it still. And it is remarkable to observe the different stages that this royal official went through, his stages of faith with his encounter with Jesus Christ. First, he's just desperate. He has no interest in the faith. And he hears about this man, Jesus, working miracles. At that point, he had no idea who this Jesus really is, but he was desperate enough to search for him, to find him. What did he have to lose anyway, was probably his thinking. And then he finds the Lord Jesus Christ and he pleads for help. And Jesus tells him to go home, for he had healed his son. The man goes home, and his servants do tell him, indeed, that his son was healed. But instead of rejoicing, he asks of the hour, the precise hour, and when his servants tell him that it's in accordance with the time when Jesus told him that he would heal him, it finally happens. It finally happens. Finally, he is able to put two and two together, and he begins to understand who he was dealing with all along. And we read at the end of verse 53, and he himself believed, and all his household. Dear congregation, please note that our text doesn't only describe the physical healing of the nobleman's son, which of course truly happened, but there is a much greater healing that is occurring in this text, of which the healing that we see physically is only a picture, a sign. And this is the spiritual healing of a whole household. And also, once again, we see that God does usually or generally not deal salvifically with isolated individuals here or there, but that he covenants with whole families, with households, that he institutes whole covenant lines that go over many generations, ideally until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So what is the main thrust of our text? I don't want to let you go home without being sure that you understand what the Bible is telling us here. We are dealing here with a man who is desperate as his son is dying and he's only interested in physical healing. He had heard about Jesus, he's heard about the signs, and he goes there as his last resort to give it a try. This was not saving faith. This is not saving faith. This was courage born out of despair. Or as we, if I may transliterate from German, the boldness of desperation. That was not saving faith. It was the boldness of desperation. Just because somebody turns to Jesus in some way as his last resort to get what he wants is not saving faith, but mere selfishness. And then Jesus tells him that he had healed his son, and it does say that he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, somewhat. Because as soon as he comes home and the servants tell him that his son was healed, he asks about the time, as we just said a minute ago. Beloved, that is still not saving faith. But when his servants then finally tell him of the time of the healing, through the Holy Spirit, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, his eyes open and he sees and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we learn from this? First, this man at first believed in Christ's possible miracle working, not saving faith. Then he believed in the word that Jesus actually spoke to him, also not saving faith. But then finally, he comes to true faith in the person of Christ as the promised Messiah. Beloved, that is saving faith. And he puts his trust in Jesus Christ, he and his whole household. Look also at Christ's patience and mercy. He converts this selfish man with his selfish quasi-faith. Brothers and sisters, are you currently sick, ill, or in pain? Are there struggles in your life, maybe having been going on for a long time? Are you heavy burdened, heavy laden, troubled? Has life turned out altogether not as you hoped it would? Yes, come to Jesus with all your sorrows and with all your problems, but don't come to him as a genie in a bottle. He will do whatever is good for you and what contributes to his own glory. It is no problem for him to do whatever pleases him, but he loves his children enough not to give them what is bad for them, even if they're insisting. That's how much he loves you. Yes, do believe in Christ's miracle-working power. There's no reason why Christ could not work miracles anymore. We can't. Put all your hope in him. But keep in mind that the healing of the soul here is the important thing. The healing of the soul is the main thing in our text. The miracle that is happening is just the picture. That's why Christ's miracles are sometimes called signs. They are sermons, pictorial sermons. The end is not the healing of the body. The end is the healing of the soul. Love him, trust him, even when for your own good he might not heal or immediately solve your problem. Don't build your faith on the goodies. Let me warn you, that is not saving faith. A faith that only wants the goodies, but a faith that loves the Lord Jesus Christ for his sake and for who he is. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't look forward to heaven and you shouldn't be grateful for the forgiveness of sins. That is all wonderful. But don't make your faith dependent upon your current life circumstances. Don't build your faith on the goodies or healings or timely relief. Trust in him and put your whole hope in him for his own sake. That is saving faith. We will hear more about true and saving faith this evening. So please do come. This is a very important topic, as it is the difference between life and death, between heaven or hell. Come and come to Jesus Christ so we will meet this nobleman in heaven, and we can ask him all about this wonderful encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is merciful and kind. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and wonderful encounter that we have seen between this public official, this powerful man in the world who came weak and troubled to the Lord Jesus Christ, even selfish and arrogant. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you had mercy on him. And we thank you, Lord, that this wonderful mercy was displayed before our eyes. Oh Lord, help us to see this mercy and this kindness and to come to you with everything that burdens us, but to love you for your own sake and to know that you love us more than just granting all of our wishes. Oh Lord, help us and mature us in the faith, especially those who are troubled this morning. But we ask it in the name above all names.